if Allah raises his hujjah, maybe he passes away, maybe, or maybe he's not amongst us. If he raised him, then obviously we will not be
so
alive.
His pure existence.
We our lives are a debt. We are debtor towards.
So Sayyid, what you're trying to say here is that his pure existence is the service that he has done for mankind.
Yes.
And not only for mankind.
This is one aspect of his life.
But for a whole universe.
The whole universe, yes.
That is the service he has made. His pure existence is a service.
A service to the whole mankind. That's fine. That is for the whole universe. Because the existence of the universe is based on this proof. As Imam Ali alayhi salam is saying in his sayings. So that is the first thing. The second thing, if we look at the Islamic world, we have many stories in the history that the ulama, whenever they had difficulties, whenever they had issues, maybe it's in regard of their like daily life, dealing with the governments, or if it was in regards to the knowledge, Imam has helped them, and he is helping the mustazafin, the needy, the poor, and the oppressed ones. He is always helping them. And one more thing in regards to the Imam is, this is another aspect, that he is the hope for the oppressed ones.
Right.
You know, if the oppressed ones do not have any hope, they will die.
But when you say hope, that is something in the future. That's
yes,
something that
yes.
would happen in the future.
Because they know
he is
there.
But the question was very specific. What service has he done during 1,300 years of his life?
So we were talking about different aspects of his services. He has given this hope from last 1,300 years to the oppressed ones that he will come. This hope, if we do not have hope, people die. You know, in any case, if you do not have hope...
So you try to explain that to a victim of the Mongols. You try to explain that to a victim of Hulagu Khan, the Tatars, the Hitlers and
one.
The Stalins
any oppressed ones.
And the Kennedys and so on and so forth. The Nixons at the Vietnam War. How can you explain that for that victim of war?
Well, they all
that the hope
all,
is
they
there.
They all oppressed ones.
That Imam Mahdi has helped the destitute.
Well,
the
they
poor.
Always believed in one savior. Do they or not? That's the question. The answer is yes. They all believe that there is a savior who will come. There is a savior. There is a savior who will come and help them. It's not there will be a savior. Because you know when
there
we
is,
have a hope,
right.
When we have a hope, we always believe that there is, not a will. It's two different things.
Mm.
You're talking about the present and future.
Right.
The hope is based on the present.
On the now.
On now.
Right.
That I hope there is. But when he comes, that is the future. When he will come, that is the future. But now when I have this hope at the present time, it's because of this time, this hope. So that is one of the aspects. I said one of the aspects is the existence of the whole universe. The another was the services that obviously we have the scholars who got help from Imam Mahdi alayhi salatu wasalam throughout the history. We have these stories as well.
Yes.
If people can go and look at the lives of different
that, yes.
ulama and the scholars, they will see like how Imam came and he helped them. That's the second thing. The third thing is hope. All this oppression that is happening in the world, we hope that he is and he's watching. And because he is watching, he will take revenge from all these. But he has to come at the time when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants him. There is a specific time which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has made that at this time, I will send him back towards his people. One more thing that the people are ignorant, because I said like those people who are in the house and then they're not going outside the house, they don't know what's happening out there. We have these things in the narrated in the history. We have these stories in the history that Imam has met many people. They have seen Imam. And we have also a narration in which it is said when Imam will have the reappearance, the people will say, we have seen him before. You see, this seen him before, what does it mean?
He was among us.
He was among us. He is among
physically
us.
Physically, he was
among
us.
He is physically among us. We see him.
But we do
maybe,
not recognize
yes,
him.
Yes, maybe he is helping us. When I'm oppressed by someone, when someone is doing unjust to me, maybe he is helping me right now, at this time. But because I don't recognize him as Imam, I am ignorant towards him. But when he will come, he will reappear. He will be obviously shown to the world that he will be introduced as the Imam. Everyone will say, this is the hadith of the Imam, that the people at that time, they will say that, oh, we have seen him before. And they will remember, where did they saw him before? Right. So he is here. He is giving the services. You know, we can just give a simple example that we have two types of people in the world. One who, whenever they do something, they show off. So we have these people like, you know, when they give charity to the poor, for example, in the street, we have seen this like in the YouTube, WhatsApp, and the Instagram, there are many videos. They take the videos and they put a statement below that. If you liked his work, give a heart to him. Yeah?
Right.
These things are there. These are the people who show differently. There are other people who are silently helping people and no one knows them. No one knows them. Imam Ali alayhi salatu wasalam, in his life, he was helping the orphans.
Right, the day, helping in the perspective of knowledge,
yes,
poverty,
in all aspects. When
material,
we,
all aspects.
When we talk help, it's in all aspects.
All aspects, right.
But obviously, to make it tangible, we give a couple of examples.
Right.
For example, the example of Imam Ali helping the orphans. When Imam Ali got hit by the Ibn Muljam and he was martyred, and there was no one to take food to the doors of the orphans, then they understood that the one who was helping us was Imam Ali.
Mm. So During all this time.
Still, we have many people who are getting help from somewhere, but they don't know.
Thank you very much, Sayyid, for that nice explanation. And thank you, dear listeners, for joining us in another program of questions and answers on the Islamic belief. Till next time, may Allah's peace and blessings be upon all of you.
Inna fil jannati nahran min laban. Inna fil jannati nahran min laban. Ali wa Hussein wa Hassan. Li Ali wa Hussein wa Hassan. Inna fil jannati nahran min laban. إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن علي وحسين وحسن لعلي وحسين وحسن حب أهل البيت فرض عندنا حب أهل البيت فرض عندنا وبهذا الحب لا نخشى المحن.
Saudi Royal Family
Part 2.
The sword has always been a beloved and vital object in the House of Saud. In the early 20th century, they expanded their kingdom in Saudi Arabia, relying on Wahhabi and Bedouin people called the Muslim Brotherhood. Even hundreds of years later, the sword is still prominent in Saudi royal families' glorious festivals with leaders of great nations of the world. But now, the Saudi royal family is spending petrodollars to buy modern arms, and the sword, that is a relic of the past, is the only ornament of the events. But all these arms purchases have not been able to help maintain the glory of this family in critical moments, as it did 100 years ago. Today, the Saudi royal family needs the sword even more than when they took power in the Arabian Peninsula with the Muslim Brotherhood swords. Bandar bin Sultan received an Airbus A340 just as one of his birthday gifts, one that was worth $75 million. This gift is decorated with the color of his favorite football team, Dallas Cowboys. Saudi Arabia began arms purchase in the 1960s, a time when Saudi oil revenues were rising and growing every day. Jeffrey Edwards, a businessman from Yorkshire, traveled to Saudi Arabia to sign civil contracts in 1962. Later, he realized that there was a profitable market for arms sales. When Faisal bin Abdul Aziz Al Saud came to power in Saudi Arabia, West Asia was at the height of the Arab Cold War. Saudi royal family sought to protect Saudi Arabia from the region's growing dangers by purchasing modern Western arms. This contract was signed officially in December 1965. It included 42 BAC Lightning aircraft and a number of aerial surveillance systems. Saudi Arabia and Britain entered into tough and breathtaking negotiations to sign a historic arms deal called Al-Yamama. The deal could save Britain's bankrupt economy led by Margaret Thatcher. He made a great profit in this historic deal, and it made him one of the key players in Saudi royal family. In the following years, he reached an important position in the country's foreign relations, which was specially related to Washington and London. Beirut, March the 8th, 1985. A powerful bomb exploded in a southern suburb of Beirut, targeting Grand Ayatollah Sayyid Muhammad Hussein Fadlallah's life. He was known as the religious leader of Lebanon's newly formed Hezbollah movement. Years later, the famous American journalist Bob Woodward reported that William Casey, the then head of the CIA, and Bandar bin Sultan jointly led that explosion. Bandar was responsible for financing the $3 million budget for this operation. The blast killed 80 people around the mosque and injured 200 others. Old friend of the Saudi royal family who was favored by the regime for the past decade attacked a small neighboring country, Kuwait. It happened shortly after the arrival of Al-Yamama deal orders in the early 1990s. Iraqi forces quickly crossed the Kuwaiti border into Saudi Arabia and occupied the Saudi border town of Khafji. Concurrently, Saddam Hussein controlled a significant part of the region's oil fields, and Iraq's continuous military presence could threaten Saudi oil reserves. Al-Yamama and all other arms deals did not help Saudi Arabia stop Iraq's invasion. The King of Saudi Arabia supplicated to the U.S. government. Afterwards, a high-level delegation from the U.S. traveled to Riyadh to help Saudi Arabia deal with the Iraqi army. Iraqi forces crossed the Kuwaiti border and occupied part of Saudi territory. Members of the Kuwaiti royal family were staying at hotels in London and Europe, and King Fahd was worried about the same repercussions.
In my direction, elements of the 82nd Airborne Division, as well as key units of the United States Air Force, are arriving today to take up defensive positions in Saudi Arabia. I took this action to assist the Saudi Arabian government in the defense of its homeland.
George H.W. Bush immediately sent his envoys to Riyadh to sign large contracts to drive the Iraqi Ba'athist army out of Saudi Arabia and Kuwait. The U.S.-led coalition was made up of 35 countries and 1 million troops. 700,000 of these troops were Americans. One of the targets of this operation was to dismantle the Iraqi war machine, which was equipped in the 1980s with the direct help of Arab countries, especially Saudi Arabia, to fight against Iran. But they had to shut it down because it was a threat to the entire region. In retreat, Iraqi forces set fire to hundreds of oil wells in Kuwait and turned this country to a burnt land. The U.S. Air Force also fired uranium bullets at a convoy of troops with stolen Kuwaiti military equipment and vehicles on the Kuwait-Basra Highway, turning it into the Highway of Death. Political, security, and environmental consequences of this war left the region in a state of crisis for many years. The Saudi army, which was worth tens of billions of dollars, was practically inactive, and it was the armies of other countries in the world that rushed to its rescue. During the first phase of Ayyamama deal, Bandar received £1 billion. A great part of the money was deposited into accounts in the main branch of Riggs Bank on Pennsylvania Street, just across from the White House. These accounts belonged to members of the Saudi embassy, including Bandar bin Sultan, as well as official embassy accounts. It is an ideal bank for presidents, embassies, and ambassadors with close ties to the CIA. George W. Bush's uncle, Jonathan Bush, was the bank's chief executive. The strange point was that in 1999, a significant amount of this money was transferred from the account of Bandar's wife at the same bank to the accounts of two of the 15 Saudis involved in the 9/11 attacks, named Khalid al-Mithar and Nawaf al-Hazmi. On May 4, 2004, The Guardian newspaper revealed allegations of corruption in Ayyamama deal. Several people in the Saudi royal family, as well as British politicians, were involved in this case, most notably Bandar bin Sultan and other Saudi princes such as Turki bin Nasser, deputy commander at the Royal Saudi Air Force, and Margaret Thatcher's son in Britain. But the directors of the BAE were the most important entities involved in Britain. The Guardian newspaper claimed that the company had bribed Bandar bin Sultan an amount of £1 billion during the deal. The Guardian's investigation showed that the BAE, with the assistance of Lloyds Bank, set up a secret network to transfer money to Red Diamond Bank accounts in the Virgin Islands to pay large bribes to politicians in various countries, including Saudi Arabia, in exchange for military contracts.
I mean, I can certainly assure you, I mean, that we, and I believe most companies, are not in the business of making payments, passing, as you suggest, large sums of money to employees of governments. I mean, it is just not the way, I mean, business is done.
Serious Fraud Office, or SFO, as part of the UK Attorney General's office, started an extensive investigation. This department followed the links of this case in Britain as well as in the US. The continuation of this investigation caused concern to Saudi officials because they were looking for the third phase of a Yamama deal. It was time for Bandar to return home because the investigations into his financial records as well as the follow-up of the press were causing problems for him. On September the 8th, 2005, he returned to Saudi Arabia. At the same time, Saudi Arabia threatened Tony Blair, the new British Prime Minister, that it will suspend its security cooperation with London on terrorism if they did not stop their investigation. Blair seriously warned all the members involved in the investigation, including the British ambassador to Saudi Arabia and the British Attorney General. Blair urged everyone at all levels to stop the investigation because it could threaten the British citizens' lives.
I don't believe the investigation incidentally would have led anywhere except to the complete wreckage of a vital strategic relationship for our country in terms of fighting terrorism, in terms of the Middle East, in terms of British interests there.
But threats became reality.
Breaking news we're getting from the PA Newswire that there's been reports of an explosion outside Liverpool Street Station.
July 7th, 2005, London bombings that killed 52 people and injured 700 others was a clear signal to the British government that it was time to end the investigation, and they stopped it shortly. The strange thing was that a few months later, Prince Bandar bin Sultan was the head of the Saudi National Security Council, and he was in charge of terrorist groups' files, including Al-Qaeda. In 2007, when the media controversy over corruption in a Yamama deal subsided, the Saudi king traveled to London and Bandar accompanied his father in the Saudi delegation. They had several meetings and Saudi Arabia signed a $20 billion contract with the BAE. Most countries were trying to take advantage of this lucrative market, but the United States was trying to get the most out of it.
Over the past 30 years, the United States has sold over $50 billion worth of military weapons and services to the Saudis, more than we've sold to any nation on earth.
And we have had, for more than 40 years now, a relationship and an agreement mutual security agreement with the Saudi Arabians, and it has been beneficial to both of us.
Saudi Arabia has had the largest arms purchases from the U.S. among Arab countries since the 1950s. But the U.S. has been trying to play a bigger role in this market. This time, Washington was not worried anymore about shifting the balance of power between Saudi Arabia and Israel. As Barack Obama took office, many around the world hoped that U.S.'s approach to war and arms sales would change.
Call upon the Nobel Peace Prize laureate for 2009, President Barack Obama, to come forward and receive the gold medal and the diploma.
He was the fourth U.S. president to receive the Nobel Peace Prize in his first year in office.
So yes, the instruments of war do have a role to play in preserving the peace. And yet this truth must coexist with another, that no matter how justified, war promises human tragedy. The soldier's courage and sacrifice is full of glory, expressing devotion to country, to cause, to comrades in arms. But war itself is never glorious, and we must never trumpet it as such.
But the story was different. The interests of military industry were so great that all U.S. governments, both Democrat and Republican, sought to gain a greater share of this market. The Obama administration broke the record by signing the highest arms deal with Saudi Arabia in the history of relations between the two countries. According to Pentagon figures, the Obama administration exported $278 billion in arms sales to the world during his 8 years in office, and delivery of orders to Saudi Arabia alone amounted to $115 billion. After the Arab Spring protests in 2011 calling for change, Saudi Arabia worked hard to maintain its trusted friends in those countries, including Yemen and its former president, Ali Abdullah Saleh, who was a Saudi royal family's old friend. Saudi Arabia could help Saleh, but they found another alternative. While the Yemeni government was trying to designate Abdurrabu Mansour Hadi as the president, economic and security problems were increasing day by day. Yemen's popular Houthi Ansarullah movement was trying to control the situation in Yemen by cooperating with individuals and parties such as Ali Abdullah Saleh, and the situation was getting better to some extent. This news was not in favor of Saudi Arabia, a country that had been influential in Yemen for years, so it started a bloody war against Yemen, a nation that is one of the most deprived Arab and Islamic countries. Yemen became the target of the most severe ground, aerial, and maritime strikes after a complete siege on this country. Saudi Arabia launched its offensive on March the 25th, 2015, forming a coalition of Arab governments and Western countries. The United States and Britain provided intelligence and weapons for Saudi Arabia on its war on Yemen. According to Saudi media, the offensive was supposed to end in a few days or at most a few weeks and the new government would fall, but the war continued for months and years. Saudi Arabia entered a battle in which it only had to be the winner and the other side had to surrender and lose.
you ask me, why do I stand here so unafraid of everything around me? Proudly I would say, I am a Muslim. If you ask her, why does she dress that way, all covered up in a world that gives it all away? Proudly she would say, I am a Muslim.
Islamic laws.
If you ask him, why does he still pray 5 times a day when so many others have strayed? Smiling, he would say, I am a Muslim. Dini al-Islam, dini, wal-Azam, ghayru dini, Muhammad illi hadini.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of God. Welcome to the program Islamic Laws on RIB English Radio with me, Muhammad Javad, hosting this program. And sitting in the studio along with me, Sheikh Javid, well, the dear guest speaker in this program, Islamic Laws. Welcome to the program, Sheikh Javid.
Thank you very much. Thank you for having me.
The pleasure is ours. Stay tuned. We'll be back. Are going to talk about miscellaneous issues related to Islamic laws issued by Ayatollah Khamenei. But before that, let's take a listen to a short biography.
A little bit of background about Ayatollah Khamenei. He was born in 1939. When he began his Hawza studies, it took him 5.5 years to finish the Muqaddamat in the Sutuh. The standard time for studying the Muqaddamat in the Sutuh for an Iranian student that is not raised with the Arabic language is about 10 years. At the age of 18, he starts attending Bahthul Kharij. Bahthul Kharij, he starts it in Mashhad under Sayyid Hadi Milani. For 7 years straight, he was in Qom studying under Ayatollah Burujerdi, Imam Khomeini, the son of Ayatollah Ha'ari, who set up the Hawza in Qom, Sheikh Murtaza Ha'ari, which was one of the top figures in Qom. Then he went back to Mashhad. For 4 years, he studied Kharij under Ayatollah Milani again. Speaking to some of those who knew Ayatollah Khamenei in Iran, when the issue of the ijtihad of Ayatollah Khamenei came up, they said, we testify that he was a mujtahid not now, but in 1337, that's in the Iranian calendar, 1337, that's the first year that he started his Bahthul Kharij. He was teaching also. He had classes, he was teaching Makassas, some of the advanced classes in the Hawza, he was teaching that. 5 years before the actual movement started by Imam Khomeini, he was a mujtahid according to that testimony. And when the movement of Imam Khomeini began, he was part of it, he was politically active, but he also was involved with his studies, as we said. Up till 1347, he was actively participating in Bahthul Kharij of Ayatollah Milani in Mashhad. And after he became the supreme leader, a little while after that, because he was requested a lot to start Bahthul Kharij, he started Bahthul Kharij and his teaching. One can very clearly testify that this man is no doubt one of the most just and adil scholars that would not, for any reason, for his children, for his family, for his personal benefit, for any party's benefit, for anything other than Allah, change his view and make a decision to go against what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said because of something like that.
SubhanAllah.
Sheikh Javid, regarding a question of miscellaneous nature related to Islamic laws according to Ayatollah Khomeini, let me ask you about a special style of having or keeping the beard known as goatee. You know, some people, in fact, some men tend to have or keep their hair around their chin and, you know, and shave the rest of their beard except that part which is around the chin. Mm-hmm. Well, so what is Ayatollah Khomeini's view on this? Is this practice, is this form or style of keeping the beard okay?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. You may know very well that the Shiite scholars have different opinions regarding the goatee beard or the French cut beard.
Mm-hmm.
French cut beard.
Yes.
Some scholars consider the, for example, the French cut beard as sufficient. For example, Ayatollah Khomeini is one of those scholars. And there are many other scholars whom I know, and they have this. They are of the view that the French cut beard is sufficient. But Ayatollah Sistani and Grand Ayatollah Khomeini, they are of the view that the goatee beard is not sufficient, and therefore it's not permissible for an individual to shave the beard on the two sides of your face and leave the hair on the chin, okay, as an obligatory precaution. Because all the religious authorities have exercised precaution.
Mm-hmm.
They have said that shaving beard is not permissible as an obligatory precaution. There is no fatwa, a straight fatwa,
yes,
with regards to the beard. And therefore, the followers of Grand Ayatollah Khomeini should not shave the beard on the two sides of their faces, and they have to keep it, and also they keep it also the hair on the chin, and this is what he suffices as complete beard. Okay, the beard on the chin, which is called the French cut beard, is not sufficient according to him, and also according to Grand Ayatollah Sistani. Both of them, I think, see eye to eye with each other in this mm-hmm. regard.
I see. What about the oldest style of keeping the beard in Britain, which is exactly the opposite of the French cut beard?
Yeah,
like they grow or they keep the sideburns.
Yes.
All right. But they shave only the hair which is around the chin on the chin.
Of course, that's not permissible, because what actually manifests is comes as a manifestation of beard is the hair on the chin,
right?
And this is what is perceived to be the beard in, mm-hmm. in general opinion. Okay, now if this is cut, then that person does not consider to be a bearded person.
Uh-huh.
That's a British style beard,
yes,
which is not acceptable according to Islamic Sharia.
I see. It's not Islamic beard then.
It's not Islamic. Yes,
I see. لا إله إلا الله
والله أكبر. The followers of Ayatollah Khomeini can refer to leader.ir/en. In the section Religious Affairs, you can ask your question and receive the answer. In the library section, some of Ayatollah Khomeini's works of jurisprudence are available, including Practical Laws of Islam, Frequently Asked Questions, Comparative Fatwa, and Newly Asked Questions.
Is it permissible to work in places or centers that Muslims consider as corrupt? For example, in nightclubs, or for example, in the food processing factories where you can see pork is usually processed or even sold, all right? Like special supermarkets where you sell stuff such as this, which are not only of the Islamically, sacrificed type of, for example, meat, but also it comes from the fact that, for example, it comes from the dog meat or the pork, like the pig's meat, you know, and stuff like that, which are considered in and of it themselves impure.
Impure, yes.
All right? So what happens to the job and having a position or a post in such places? And what about the idea and the religious view of Ayatollah Khamenei on the money which is earned from such places?
Well, Ayatollah Khamenei's opinion is strict. It is more strict as compared to Ayatollah Sistani's opinion. Mm-hmm. Okay, Ayatollah Sistani, for example, says that it's not permissible to sell, for example, pork or dog meat as an obligatory precaution. Ayatollah Sistani exercises a precaution. But Grand Ayatollah Khamenei says that it's absolutely not permissible to do anything associated with pork, with haram meat. Mm-hmm. Even if that haram meat is not the meat of a dog or a pork, okay? If that meat is the meat of, let's say, a dead animal.
Yes.
Which has not been sold, slaughtered according to Islamic law.
Yes.
It is not permissible to do anything associated with that meat. Unless there is, for example, a logical or a justified reason, mm-hmm. okay? For example, you are working in a factory processing meat which is going to be used for feeding dogs, for feeding animals, or for any other purposes other for purposes other than eating and consumption, okay?
Yes.
It's permissible. But if this food is processed in order to be sold out on the market, or to be served to clients, to even non-Muslims who have no objection to eating, for example, pork, to eating haram meat, even then it's not permissible to deal with such stuff, with such material, with such things. And therefore it's not permissible to work in a alcohol factory or in a brewery or in a, let us say, in a slaughterhouse in which pork in which pigs are slaughtered, maybe dog meat is processed, mm-hmm. is not permissible.
Yes.
While Ayatollah Sistani says there's no problem in working in such places. It is permissible to work. But what is for...
Not immediately involved, as you said, in one of the earlier episodes, I believe.
He says that selling it, uh-huh. you know, that we might have talked about, we may have discussed this issue from the viewpoint of Grand Ayatollah Sistani, okay?
Yes.
He says that selling it is not permissible as an obligatory precaution.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, selling means that you are someone who carries the meat and give it and hand it over to the client or to the customer.
Yes.
This is not permissible. But if you are actually indirectly involved, if you are just carrying something, pork.
Yes, as a chauffeur, as a driver.
As a driver.
Or as a bodyguard or security, for example.
Yes, there is no problem. This is Ayatollah Sistani's opinion. But Ayatollah Khamenei's opinion is very strict. He says it's absolutely not permissible. He has actually a fatwa. He's not exercising precaution in this regard.
Uh-huh.
He says it's not permissible to do anything associated with pork, with haram things like haram meat. Okay?
Yes.
Let alone alcohol. There is consensus about alcohol. Doing anything with alcohol is forbidden. No work can be done, according to Ayatollah Sistani and according to Grand Ayatollah Khamenei and all other religious authorities. Carrying, for example, things a package of, let's say, alcoholic bottles, or doing anything which promotes alcohol,
mm-hmm.
advertising, or working with a branch of the factory which somehow deals with alcohol, is not permissible according to both the religious authorities.
Would you quickly answer the first part? I also asked you about the nightclubs.
Yeah, nightclub is also not permissible according to Ayatollah Khamenei, Grand Ayatollah Khamenei. He has clearly and expressly stated that it's not permissible to work
For nightclubs or casinos, for example.
Or casinos, of course.
I see.
The income which is generated from this is not permissible. It's haram.
I see. Thank you very much, Sheikh Javid. That was the program Islamic Laws on RIB English Radio. Thank you very much for listening to us. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Full Moments with IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
انسان را مطمئن می کند ذکر خدا ذکر الله تطمئن القلوب.
Be aware, the hearts find rest in Allah's remembrance.
Spring of truth.
Allahu ya Allah subhanallah. Allahu ya Allah walhamdulillah. Allahu wa la ilaha illa
This is part of a speech of Imam Khomeini, the founder of Islamic Revolution, in a meeting with clergy and the students of the seminary. Allah sent the prophets and awliya, the friends of Allah, saints, holy men, to guide people and to help them to reform themselves so that they do not fall into the severe chastisement of hell. If these preventatives do not cause the awareness and refinement of men, God the Merciful will make him aware through other means by various difficulties, afflictions, poverty, and illness. Like an expert physician or a skilled and kind nurse, he tries to cure a sick man from dangerous spiritual illnesses. If a servant is blessed by God, he will be faced with afflictions until he turns his attention to God, the Almighty, and is refined. This is the way, and other than this, there is no way, but man must tread this path with his own feet until he reaches its conclusion. If he does not reach any conclusion in this way, and the misled man is not cured, and he does not deserve the blessings of heaven, when his soul is drawn from him, there will be much pressure on him. So perhaps he will return and be aware.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Today we are with another saying of Imam Khomeini. May Allah grant him with the peace. He said that which pulls men out of wavering is remembrance of God. Now this is very important to understand that when a personality like Imam Khomeini, who was a mystic and a big scholar, after having read the Quran and the narrations of Ahlul Bayt and the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he is saying, he is concluding that which pulls men out of wavering is remembrance of God. Definitely for him, we can see in his life, there were many times where he could have the wavering in his life. But with his experiences, according to the teachings of the Quran and teachings of the Prophet and Ahlul Bayt alayhi wasalam, he says that remember that which pulls men out of wavering is the remembrance of God. Ala bidhikrillah tatma'innul qulub. Let it be known that with the remembrance of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the heart feels peace.
Ya Hayyu Ya Qayyum, Ya Hayyu Ya Qayyum.
It is the remembrance of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that gives you peace. It is the remembrance of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, remembrance of God, that takes you out of the wavery. If you want peace in your life, if you want to have a peace in your heart, the inner peace, if you want to get that, you must remember Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It is the remembrance of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And we have a lot of examples in the Quran. We can see, for example, Hazrat Yunus, Hazrat Ayyub, Hazrat Yusuf, these are all the prophets of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The Prophet Abraham, the Prophet Ismail, the Prophet Ishaq, all of them, they all had peace. Why? Because they were all in the presence of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. They were always remembering Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. They were in the remembrance of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The Prophet Musa alayhi salam, the Prophet Isa alayhi salam, they were all in the remembrance of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Even we see the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, the one who is the mercy for all the worlds, the mercy of the world, also spent his life in the remembrance of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Thank you.
insights into the Holy Quran.
Indeed, this Quran guides to what is most upright and gives the good news to the faithful who do righteous deeds, that there is a great reward for them.
In the name of Allah, the compassionate, the merciful, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum. Welcome to another edition of the program, Insights into the Holy Quran, by Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi, a graduate of the Hawza Seminary of Qom. Please stay with us.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين ثم الصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وآله الطاهرين. In the name of Allah, the most beneficent, the most merciful. Hello everyone, dear brothers and sisters. I am Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi, and we're going to be with you with another edition of Insights into the Holy Quran. And in this edition of the program, we'll discuss the 22nd chapter of the Holy Quran, Surah Al-Hajj, or Pilgrimage. Before moving on, let's just listen to some verses of this chapter, and we'll be back with you. Stay with us.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim.
In the name of Allah, the entirely merciful, the especially merciful.
Al-Ladhina in Makkah.
And they are those who, if we give them authority in a land, establish prayer and give zakah and enjoin what is right and forbid what is wrong. And to Allah belongs the outcome of all matters.
So, dear listeners, we were talking about the 41st verse of this chapter. الَّذِينَ إِن مَكَّنَّهُمْ فِي الْأَرْضِ أَقَامُوا الصَّلَاةِ وَآتَوُوا الزَّكَاةِ وَأَمَرُوا بِالْمَعْرُوفِ وَنَهَوْا عَنِ الْمُنْكَرِ وَلِلَّهِ عَاقِبَةُ الْأُمُورِ. Those who, if we establish them in the land, perform prayer and pay the alms, and they enjoin good and forbid evil, and unto Allah belongs the end of all affairs. So we talked about the different points of this verse expressively and rather sufficiently. But what we were on about was somehow the philosophy of the holy war. In the previous program, we got to the point where we tried to answer some of the objectors' questions. Those who ask why has Islam allowed Muslims to gain their goals by attaching force and by resorting to war? Why is not Islam based on only logic and nothing else? And we said that it's not, of course, possible to be using reasoning and logical statements against these kinds of oppressors, against these kinds of tyrants and cruels that are illogical and mad. This is just like that we say, why do you and Israel not sit at a table for agreement with Israel? Israel, the usurper, the same Israel who has been heedless into international laws and warnings, and unto the decisions of the worldly organizations which are accepted by all nations, as well as the whole religious and human laws. Does such a one comprehend logic and negotiation? Is this kind of country, under whose unjust fiery bombardments are thousands and thousands of innocent children killed, and not only children, old men and women, even the sick people of the hospitals, were turned into pieces and were burned. Can you speak logic to